If you have your Bibles, turn briefly, if you will, and I do mean briefly this evening. We're not going to be here a long time. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8. And in just a couple of minutes, I want to look at the first 8 verses. But I want to go a little bit in the same direction that I went this morning. But I want to do a little bit more of a focus. And I start by asking the question, has anybody sitting here this evening ever experienced failure of any kind to any degree? And y'all should be shaking your heads yes, because the truth of the matter is all of us have faced failure. If you can honestly say, I've never failed at anything, tighten up your shoelaces because it's coming. You're not going to get through this life without some kind of failure. So I want to look at a couple of things. I've determined basically that two things surface when we begin thinking about, talking about people's failures. Two things surface basically concerning how we respond to our own failures as well as how we respond to the failures of those around us that we know and perhaps have relationship with. Some have experienced tragic, even traumatic failure. I mean, something very severe that really, sometimes you find yourself scratching your head and wondering, how in the world did they ever get through that? There's such incidences out there, and it would be my prayer that you've never had to experience any of that. I can honestly say I've never experienced failure to that degree. But there are those who have. Some here carry a tremendous sense or burden of guilt, thinking that the failure they experienced was all their fault. That may or may not be the truth. It may have been totally your fault altogether. It may have been someone else's fault, but you're the one, for whatever reason, bearing the burden of feeling guilty about that because you caused it. Do you know what happens if we fail to properly deal with all these things? If we fail to deal with the facts related to the failure, if we just choose to think that we can ignore it and it's all going to go away, basically what we do is erect this gigantic, huge barrier as if it's some impenetrable, impassable brick wall between us and the Heavenly Father's ability to form us into all that He wants us to be. One of Satan's greatest tools in the life of a believer is to keep you downtrodden by a sense of failure. To think that you're not worthy of attempting any good or great things for God because you know you can't do it. You know you're going to fail. Or perhaps you have the fear of doing that because you've already experienced that fear of failure because of something you've been through in the past. The fear of failure, many times, has kept many followers of the Lord Jesus Christ from attempting great things for the glory of God. Now be honest with yourself for just a minute and think about a time, probably numerous times over your Christian walk, when God's laid something on your heart. When you first began to ponder that, when you first began to get this sense that God is giving you this idea, God is giving you this sense of involvement in this, you have this great feeling of excitement. The first thing that comes to mind is usually the great things that God can do. But it doesn't take long for that to begin to dwindle and to be replaced by, what if we fail? What if we put all our eggs in that basket and they don't hatch? What if this, what if that, what if the other? And many times we've talked ourselves out of being used by God to His glory because we were afraid of failure. Now, that fear, I tend to believe, makes the brain send a negative message to the mouth to say something negative about something that the heart is trying to get us to make a positive statement about in regards to what God wants us to do. I can empathize a bit with our pastor candidate. I got to admit, when about a month ago, Vaughn told us that the committee had selected an individual, but they weren't prepared to give the name yet because he hadn't finished praying through his decision of whether it was God that was leading him or whether it was something he wanted to do or not do. And I found myself thinking, okay, I understand it. That's cool. Give him a day or two. Then it became a week. Then it became a couple of weeks. And I'm thinking, what, are you waiting for a handwritten note? What's the deal? Give us an answer. And the more I thought about that, the more I was saying to myself things like, if he doesn't give us an answer soon, he's given us an answer. And that thinking began to creep in when I never should allow that to happen. Probably one of the smartest things that he's done to this point is to make sure he prayed through the process. Counted the costs, some of the stuff that I talked about this morning, determined what his priorities were, organized his thinking, did those things necessary to make sure that he made the right choice. Why? Because ultimately he doesn't want to do what he's planning on doing with this abiding feeling of fear. He wants to face it in faith. Same for us as church members. We hope we're not being hoodwinked. We hope this indeed is the guy that God wants us to have. We pray. Sadly, we many times do more hoping than we do praying. We should have been up to this point and should continue to be praying for one thing. For God's will to be fully carried out in this entire situation. If God wants this man here, and the church truly understands that God wants that man here as our leader, there is absolutely no limit to what God can accomplish through his life, through our life, as we reach this community for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he's confronted with a sense of fear, those things are never going to happen. So that kind of, as an offshoot of that, that kind of gives us a responsibility as those charged with praying for him as our leader, that we support him in his decisions, that we continue daily to lift him up in prayer. because here's the bottom line to all that. I can promise you with all the assurance of my heart, somewhere along the line, he's going to make a mistake. It's going to be important how you and I respond to that. We have no right to expect perfection. I'm sure he's coming with no sense of expectation of perfectness on our part. We need to make sure that there's room for failure, because it's going to happen. If it's not on his part, it'll be on our part. There's going to be some bumps along the way. We need to make sure that we're prepared to handle those things. I think two things are needed for us to conquer and to master concerning fear. And that is, first of all, how to deal with failure personally. How do each one of us deal with that? And secondly, how to help others overcome their failure. Now, how do we do that? By learning and adopting a new attitude. By learning and adopting an attitude that perhaps you haven't given much thought to before. Failure rules when we start saying things like, what if? What if I had done this differently? What if I had gone that direction instead of this direction? What if I had chosen this instead of that? What if I had decided against that instead of for that? What if, what if, what if? And we can sit around all day long wallowing in our what ifs, trying to figure out the sense of our failure. Instead, instead of facing things with a what-if attitude, I would like to suggest that we learn to say, next time. Next time, this is what I need to do. Next time, this is what I need to have in my life as a believer in preparation for what God calls me to do. Now, again, you may be sitting there saying, you make it sound like we're all going to fail. You're exactly right. We're all going to fail. One degree or another, in one fashion or another, we're all going to fail. So we need to learn how to deal with it, and we can learn to do so by, instead of wallowing in the what-ifs, we start focusing on the next time. Next time I'm going to do this, that, or the other. Now there's an account in Scripture that tells of Jesus helping an individual overcome failure and the guilt of failure that she experienced. In John chapter 8, very familiar passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 1. Actually, I'm going to begin in verse 53 of chapter 7 because they should be together. And everyone went into his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees, and I promise you there are always scribes and Pharisees. They're everywhere. They were everywhere in Jesus' day in a literal sense. They're everywhere in our day in a figurative sense. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should, such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I like that. I'll come back to that in a minute. I just like that. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now we have no idea what he was writing. There's nothing in Scripture anywhere that tells us what Jesus was scribbling in the sand. For my own benefit, I like to think that he was looking out across this angry mob, and he understood their motives. Their motives were not necessarily to deal with a failure. Their motive was to use one person's failure as a tool to get to another person's failure, because they are after Jesus. They think he's the one who's truly failed. They could care less about this woman. What they care about is trapping Jesus. So then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Now that's why I think I know what Jesus was doing. This is apocryphal, this is mine, this is not scriptural. I think when Jesus knelt down and began writing in the sand, I think he was looking across that mob. And I think he saw brother so-and-so back there in the corner, and he wrote his name in the sand and began listing some of the sin that was in his life. And he looked over here and he saw sister so-and-so and wrote her name in the sand and began listing the sins that were in her life. And person after person after person, he would just look up, write a name, knowing all things, listed their sins. I think that because it says they were convicted by their own conscience. They didn't like what they saw him writing. Now, the main reason that he was writing, I'll get to in just a minute. But it concerns me that several things have taken place that they don't give any attention to. There's the failure morally of this woman. However, There would have been no moral failure in this episode if there hadn't been the immorality of a man involved. We don't see him anywhere. We don't hear anything about him. That's why I say they don't care about this woman and her sin. They care about their objective. First thing Jesus knows, the scripture said, he was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, let's give this some thought and see how this really unfolds. Again, this is not about this woman. This is about trying to trap Jesus, because they mentioned the fact that the law of Moses said such a person should be stoned. And they knew if Jesus said, "No, we're not going to do that," then he would be guilty of breaking the law. They knew that if he said, "Yeah, go ahead and stone her," that he would lose all of his known compassion and mercy. So they thought they had him. Whatever decision he makes, we've got him. We've trapped him. Now, he kneels down and he begins to write. And as a result, everybody disperses. I think there's a particular reason why he began to write in the sand. And I think it's a very simple, logical reason. I think he did so simply to divert attention for a while. He wanted to get this lady's attention diverted away from her problem, her situation. And he wanted to get the attention of her accusers diverted for a few moments. In other words, he took away that which drove them, the hatred, the animosity, the trickery. He took that away for a while by diverting them and allowed cooler heads to prevail, if you will. He also gave her a chance to kind of get herself together. Imagine the fear that that woman must have been facing because of her failure. She was very well aware of the fact that having been caught like she was could indeed bring about her death. She needed to have the opportunity to think through things and to see what was going to happen. And I think Jesus did what he did, particularly just to get everybody's attention away from the problem for just a moment. A lot of times when you're confronted with situations, a lot of times when you're facing failure, if you can just take the time to step back and think through it, you've done yourself a favor. You've given it a lot more clearer thought. You've allowed yourself to be open to the leadership of the Spirit, many times to the counsel of others of what you should do and how you shouldn't do things. Second thing I see in his action is that Jesus very subtly struck down their project. Again, their project was to use this woman's failure to bring about Jesus' failure. Okay? She's just being used. She's just a tool in this whole thing. There's always someone looking to make an example of somebody's failure. And there's reasons why we do things like that. That's because we're carrying a huge sack of rocks of sin ourselves. And it's easier to take those rocks and throw them at someone else than to carry them around. If I can make you look really bad because of what you did, It takes some of the pressure off myself of some of the things I've done. When I'm thinking about how bad you are, I don't have to focus on how bad I might be. We as believers have often been, as a church, have often been accused by fellow believers of burying our wounded. I think Bill Gaither even wrote a song about that at one time. We see somebody struggling, somebody we say we love, somebody who we call a brother or sister in Christ. We see them going through some kind of turmoil. We recognize a failure that they've experienced. And instead of being supportive, instead of being prayer partners, instead of putting our arm around their shoulder and saying, "What can I do to help?" we're more apt to kick them to the curb, burying our wounded. We need to make sure that we don't do that with people we know are experiencing failure. It hurts. Failure hurts. And when we do nothing to help, we just heap fuel on the fire of hurt and make things worse. So, take care of those who need your help during a time of failure. Take care of yourself. That's why I think one of the things that is a real benefit to believers is to have an accountability partner. Somebody that you know well, trust, have faith in as a fellow believer, and someone that you can feel confident in sharing things and knowing that those things are going to be held in confidence. I've had several accountability partners over the years. When I was at First Baptist Oak Hill as pastor, my youth minister, who came from my hometown in Ohio and was with us for about 6 years, he and I were friends, and we became accountability partners. When Steve left to go to seminary in Missouri, about that time I had met Brian Heath, and Brian and I became very good friends. Brian's a physician at the hospital. We would meet, when I worked at the hospital, we would meet every Tuesday afternoon for about 15 minutes and have an accountability session. Tell each other what we've done this week, what we haven't done this week, what we might need help with. And it's a great feeling. It's a great resource to know that when you do face some kind of failure, you don't have to face it alone. You know that there's at least one person that's on your side. Now, I've had a lifelong accountability partner for the past 48 years, 48 and a half at this point. And she does well to keep me centered, full-time job. My most honest critic will be real quick to tell me after preaching a sermon, you need to put that one in your file, or you need to put that one in the trash. And that never bothered me, because I knew her heart. I knew where it was coming from. Now, trust me, it's small, and Wally will be able to identify with this. It's not fun to fail in a preaching effort. When you've expended the energy and the time and the resources to prepare a sermon, and for whatever reason, it didn't get any further than the edge of the pulpit before it hit the floor, there's no fun in that. It's a failure on my part. And I don't need someone to pat me on the back and say, "That was a great sermon." when I know better. Small failure, large failure, we need somebody who knows us, cares about us, and will be honest with us. Finally, Jesus not only diverted their attention, not only struck down their project, he shifted this lady's thinking from that what if to next time. Instead of saying, how bad of me that was, we need to learn to say, how good of God to forgive me and to give me a second chance. I love that our God is a God of second chances. Not only is he a God of second chances, he's a God of third chances, fourth chances, 100 chances. No matter how bad you got, no matter how badly you failed, God is never going to give up on you. He's never going to stop loving you. He may not love and appreciate what you've allowed to creep into your life, and he'll deal with it. And you'll know it's the hand of God dealing with it in your life. But he's never, by his own promise, going to leave you nor forsake you. So, just thank him that he is a God of second chances. That he's willing to give you one more shot. Always. No matter how many times. Trust in what God can do with what's left in your life after you've messed up the past. Now, it's not my intention, nor is it ever my intention to embarrass anyone, but I make a statement like that and my mind goes to Doug. Doug has told me about his past. I know people that they would let that absolutely ruin any chance of them being used by God. Who would say, no, I can't do something like that. I did this, that, or the other. God knows that. God also knows that he repented of those things. That he turned his life over to Jesus Christ. And God is far more interested in what Doug's going to do between now and his time of going home than what he's done in his life previous to receiving Christ. And that's true of all of us. It's easy to see in someone who's made this drastic change in lifestyle. But it's just as important and just as real in the life of somebody whose lifestyle's pretty mundane. I use myself as an example. I was not a bad boy. I had a few moments, I'm sure. But I obeyed my parents. I never wanted to do anything that was going to embarrass my parents. I didn't do anything bad. I didn't get involved. And I can stand before you and honestly say, I've never taken an illicit drug. I've never smoked, not even in taking it without inhaling. I've never had marijuana. So I wasn't a bad person. But it took just as much of God's grace to save me as it took to save Doug. It takes just as much of God's grace to save you, good, bad, or indifferent, when you turn your life over to Christ in repentance and confession, in faith believing. He receives you as his own child. And that gives you all the resource you need to be able to deal with bouts of failure. God's more interested in what you can become than he is in what you've already been. Now, See, we're at a dangerous age, most of us sitting in here. Matter of fact, all of us sitting in here. We've either attained or we are attaining an age where we think it's appropriate to say, it's time for me to set back. Let someone else do it. I've done this all my life. I've taught Sunday school ever since I was a young person. I've done this, that, or the other. It's time to let someone else take over. To some extent, you're right. It's time that we allow those that we've trained up to use their talents to glorify God. But God doesn't want us to be so self-satisfied with ourselves that we think we've already performed all our usefulness. Because we haven't. Doesn't matter if you're 87 years old, if you're 68 years old, doesn't matter how old you are. God has purpose and a service for you. Along the way, we're going to fail. But God's always going to be there to pick us up. And if we trust Him and believe Him, we can't go wrong. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, is the story of Jeremiah going down to the potter's house, being told of God to go to the potter's house and to observe what was going on. And he said, I'm going to speak to you there. And it was a bit of an object lesson. Jeremiah went in and he saw the potter working on a vessel of clay. And he noticed that the clay vessel hadn't turned out right. It was marred. And he was somewhat, I suppose, impressed with the fact that when the guy looked at it and saw that it wasn't what he wanted it to be, he just smashed it down into a clump of clay and started over and made it into something else. And God said to Jeremiah, see what I did there? See what he did? See how he took something that wasn't right, something that was imperfect, and he reformed it into what he wanted it to be, a thing of beauty, a thing of usefulness. God said, even so, won't I do that to you? God will do the same with us. We're but clay in the hands of God. And when there's a mar, when there's an imperfection, He can simply reshape us, remold us, and make us into who He wants us to be. What's that mar? What's that imperfection? Many times it's a failure. But God can work through it and past it and make you everything He wants you to be. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for allowing us to come together as fellow believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be able to say with honesty and openness that we're able to love one another through the love that You have for us and that we have for You. So I pray for the best for each and every one of these individuals this evening. Father, You know what You want out of each of our lives. And I pray that You will find us willing, yielded, obedient vessels in Your hand. And when it's time for reshaping, reforming, that we'll see Your hand in that and we'll be submissive to that. And that we will always seek to be within the plan and the purpose that You have for our lives. As we enter into a new decade, a new year, I pray, Father, that we'll make it a year of celebrating Your glory and Your grace, Your goodness. A year when we can look back at the end of it this time next year and say, man, 2020 was just a fantastic year in the life of Beachside Baptist Church. Father, prepare our hearts to receive the growth we're going to experience in the near future. Prepare our hearts to understand that when You begin to bring new people in, we have to be receptive to receiving them and allowing them to truly become a part of the body, a part of the family. And as we do that, we see our resources grow in people. We see the availability of teachers, of musicians, of preachers, of lay preachers. So I just pray that as we prepare for what you have in store for us in an exciting year ahead, that we'll do so fully focused on what you would have each of us do as an individual to make this body the body you'd have it to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being out this evening.